Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
All right, well, good morning, Cornerstone. I appreciate all of you guys still being here. This is cold. And it's rainy, and it's muddy, and you know, something that has caught my attention about Cornerstone is that, well, two things. One, God has faithfully provided a place for us. Like, every time that we have needed a place that would allow us to be safe and to continue to gather, we have that place. And then the other side of this is that you guys are faithful when God provides those places to still show up. And it's just been such an encouragement to me to see a body of believers like that. And if you don't know who I am, my name is CJ. I'm the youth director here at Cornerstone. I work with the teenagers and a little bit up into college age. And I almost decided I don't need to keep introducing myself every time that I preach for Cornerstone. But something else that has been so interesting about this last year is that Cornerstone has continued to grow. Like, there are new people here. There are people that I don't know at all, really. And so it's exciting that I have to keep introducing myself when I get a chance to preach for you guys. So if I don't know you, if we haven't met, I would love that opportunity. Again, my name is CJ. My wife is Bethany. We've been here 2.5 years or so working at Cornerstone. And I would love to get a chance to say hi to you at some point. So if you have been here in the last couple of weeks, then you know that we're going through a series and a season of Advent. And so instead of taking just a small portion of our time from the service to talk about Advent or to light some candles or to celebrate it in some other way, we're actually dedicating each sermon to one of the topics or themes of Advent. And coming to this season this year of Advent has been like a tremendous blessing for me, because I look forward to it basically every year, and I appreciate the time of calm expectation that comes with this season. Like, we're looking forward to the birth of our Savior, God incarnate, and we're building the anticipation as each week goes by. But this year has been a little extra special for me. It's been a difficult year in a lot of ways, and I think a lot of people can resonate with that. And so coming into this season now, the last two sermons that have come before this week, they've just been like, I couldn't think of a better way to describe it, but like, you know that green jelly aloe vera lotion that goes on sunburns? Like, that's the kind of soothing sensation that this season has brought for my soul, and what the last two sermons have really done for me. Like, I felt like I had this sunburn, this stinging sensation from this year that has just been soothed, being grounded once again in the thought of, like, our Savior was born. Our Savior did die on the cross, bringing us back to the basics of why we're even here this morning has just been so helpful and good. Last week, our elder Tom Reed, he challenged us to look backwards towards the cross, to the type of love that a Savior would have to leave the riches of heaven and be nailed to a Roman cross for other people. And not just other people, not even good people, but us, right? Sinners, people that didn't deserve it. And so he talked about how this whole season is all about love, but not the Hallmark kind of love either, right? He went into some detail about what kind of love it was not and what kind of love it was. It's not the cheesy pop culture, recycled all the time kind of love. It's the kind of love that would lay its life down for an undeserving person. So Tom challenged us to look backwards. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Brian challenged our entire understanding of the word hope. And I loved that message because I had never thought about hope that way. I think I always had used hope in a shaky way, in a way that just wasn't sure, had no expectation or confidence in it, and he challenged that. And so he encouraged us to not only be looking backwards to the cross, but also to be keeping our eyes fixed forward in hope of the Savior who's coming again, who wraps all of this up, who wins in the end. And so this is the hope that we should hold to with great expectation and confidence. And so now we're in week 3 of Advent, and that is joy. Before we dive into it, I want us to pray together. And I would encourage you to pray alongside of me, whether in agreement or for yourself. Like, let's do this together. Let's participate in this service together. So, Father, I pray that as we look into your word, that you would prepare our hearts and minds, that you would produce in us a type of joy that is completely rooted in you alone, that is completely unshakable, that cannot be taken from us. And Father, I pray for those people that are struggling to hang on to joy right now. Pray that you would make yourself abundantly known to them in a way that they can rejoice in. Father, I thank you for all the ways that you have provided for Cornerstone over this last year, all the places that we've been able to see your grace and your blessing and your sovereignty. I pray for these things to continue for us into the year to come. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so in preparing to talk about joy, I started to realize something, that it's a really difficult thing to actually define unless you want your definition to be like a paragraph long. So there's good definitions out there, better definitions than I can come up with, but they're so long and they're so detailed and they have so many clauses next to them that I didn't want that. And so what I decided to do was give us 3 things that joy is, and then offer my very humble, very oversimplified definition of it. And so if you don't like this definition or if you have questions about it afterwards, that's totally fine. And we can talk about it and I will explain in more detail why I decided to go with this. So 1, joy is a positive emotion that is distinct from happiness. Now what I don't want to do is I don't want to demonize happiness. I want it to be less valuable and important to ourselves. And I think that what has been a blessing is that Pastor Brian has done a really good job setting this up for us. If you look back, there's a theme throughout his sermons of kind of cheapening happiness. And so I just want to continue that into this sermon. Happiness isn't bad. It has its place, but it's not joy, and it's not as important as joy. So joy is a positive emotion that is distinct from happiness. Happiness, if I was to give some examples, buffalo chicken wings make me happy, right? A good cup of coffee makes me happy. Going fishing makes me happy. Things like that make me happy, and it might at first seem like none of those have anything in common, but they do. They can all go away. They can all be taken from me. There's a chance that I'll never do or have any of those things again. And so with those go my happiness. Right? My happiness is contingent on those things to stay in my life in order for me to experience that. Joy's different. Joy's rooted. Joy is steadfast because joy does not come from buffalo chicken wings. Joy comes from God. So it's a positive emotion that is distinct from happiness. And 2, joy is commanded. Now, I thought this was interesting as I was preparing for this message, that there are, depending on how you look at it, around 100 verses just in the Old Testament commanding God's people to rejoice, to be joyful. It's expected. There's earnestness that goes along with this. It's a command to be joy. So just 2 quick examples, just so we get the idea. Psalm 97:12 simply says, rejoice in the Lord. Psalm 32:11 says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And on and on and on these verses go, commanding God's people to rejoice in him. And so it's a positive emotion. It is a command, but it's not just those 2 things. It is also a gracious gift given to us. So we're not just left searching for joy in the world after we're commanded to have it. He doesn't say, rejoice, now go figure out how you're going to do that. God wouldn't do that to us. He says, rejoice, and then he gives us the gift of joy. Deuteronomy 26:11 says, you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord has given to you. So what we see is that which God commands, he also supplies. just another level of the grace of God. That which he commands, he also supplies. And so if I were to offer a one sentence, oversimplified, humble definition of joy, it would be this. Joy is the right emotional response of our souls to the supreme goodness that is God. Joy is the right emotional response of our souls to the supreme goodness that is God. And I think that as we go on this morning, that will begin to make more sense. But again, if you have questions about that, you can talk to me after. So part of the idea of this series is that hindsight is 20/20, right? So we're looking back on the year 2020. It's kind of a play on words. We all get that. This year's been hard, right? And I think that everybody, no matter your age, your profession, your social class, your education level, like whatever it is, your political party, you have felt the sting of 2020 in some way. Maybe it's small, maybe it's great, but there's been some effect on you from this crazy year that we have had. And so what I don't want to do is just give you a cheap sermon that because Christmas is coming up, you should be happy, right? I feel like that would just be laying a greater burden on you than lightening the burden that you feel coming out of this year. So I want us to look back into Scripture, and I want us to look at some people's lives who knew what it meant to suffer and yet we're simultaneously filled with joy. And I think that's part of the mystery of joy and why it is hard to define sometimes. Because there's this idea that we suffer and simultaneously we rejoice. We have joy at the same time as trials and afflictions. It's mysterious in a way. Because hindsight is 20/20, we're going to look back into the pages of God's word with clarity, and I think that we're going to be able to begin to wrap our minds around a Christian idea of joy, not what pop culture is trying to tell us about joy. So what I want you to do is turn to Jeremiah. Turn to the book of Jeremiah. It's in the Old Testament. You're going to look at chapter 17, verses 5 through 9. And while you're getting there, I'm going to give us some background on who Jeremiah is so we understand this person. Jeremiah was from a small town and called to be a prophet at a young age. He started his ministry under the good King Josiah, but after King Josiah's death, things began to get bad and grow dark very quickly. Political, social, financial, moral, and spiritual decay led to his country's demise in just 20 years after King Josiah's death. The world's superpowers at the time were beating the shift very quickly between Egypt and Assyria and Babylon. Everything was chaotic. Everything was uncertain. The people felt like the fabric of society was unraveling in front of their faces. Jeremiah was tasked with preaching the message that the people needed to repent of their sins and once again place their faith in God. But unfortunately, the false prophets of the time, they had a message that the people liked better. And really, if we get down to it, it's not that different of a message than we hear today. Do what you think is right. Do what makes you happy. Follow your heart. These are the kind of sentiments that the false prophets of the time were giving to the people, and they liked those better. And so Jeremiah was hated. And at one point, he was even thrown down a well or a cistern to try to silence him. He ended up getting pulled back out of there. And as his country of Judah was overtaken, many people were exiled from their country, and Jeremiah was forced to leave with them to Egypt. And this is just like on top of all of this, right? On top of all of this chaos and suffering that is happening around Jeremiah, in his roughly 40 years of faithful preaching and ministry, there are only two recorded converts in 40 years of ministry. And at first I was like, well, yeah, that's only two that were recorded. I'm pretty sure Jeremiah was doing the recording. So you would think that he might have, you know, kept track of that. And since he recorded those two, I looked into who they were, and one of them worked for him. So Jeremiah, living a life like this, how could he, in the middle of all of this chaos and what the world might consider failure, how could he have joy? The commands that we read at the beginning, in the Psalms and Deuteronomy, to have joy, Jeremiah would have been well acquainted with those. Being basically a biblical scholar, he probably had them memorized. The scriptures were his entire life. And so he would have known that he's commanded to have joy. But how could he do that? And I think Jeremiah's joy comes from a couple different things. One would be Jeremiah understood the promise that God made to Adam and Eve. It's a promise and a curse. In Genesis 3:15, God promises that there will be conflict between Satan and humanity, but that ultimately a descendant of Eve will crush the enemy's head. So Jeremiah is hanging on to that promise that was made in the past. And then we see that Jeremiah receives some revelation from God later on in his life with greater details about the Savior who is to come and the new covenant that he was to establish. So what we see is with one hand, Jeremiah is hanging on to promises of the past, and with the other hand, he's hanging on to the hope of the future. A little bit like our own time. But what about Jeremiah's right now? There's still a gap between those two times. What about his country that is being taken over by wicked rulers? What about when he gets thrown down a well for speaking the truth? What about when his people are being exiled, they're being slaughtered, and still they won't listen to him? What about his right now? Does God care about right now? I think that he does. That brings us to Jeremiah 17, 5 through 9. This is a message that Jeremiah received from the Lord. I'm going to read it starting in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. And then we see a contrast created starting in verse 7. It says, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. And the last verse, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so I'm not going to dissect this too deeply, but we get the point, right? Verses 5 and 6, to be far from God is to be susceptible to our conditions and circumstances. So the shrub that is far away from this stream, we could even call it a stream of living water, is out in a salt land. And the drought came and the heat rolled in and it shriveled. It had no hope. It had nothing sustaining it. And then verses 7 through 8 talk about the other option, that blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He is not anxious in the year of drought. So to be close to God is to flourish no matter the circumstances, to have our anxieties relieved, and to know true joy. Because I don't know about you, but the biggest robber of my joy are my anxieties. And what we're seeing here is that remaining close to that stream, being like a tree planted next to the stream, which is God, is to have our anxieties relieved, to be able to withstand a year of drought. We're Californians. We know about drought. We know about heat. And then there's this verse at the end, verse 9, that at first didn't make sense to me. Like, why is it right there? After this explanation, or this illustration that God gives to Jeremiah, it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And I think it's another layer of God's grace in this statement. On one side, he's acknowledging that this is going to be a struggle. And then he's also acknowledging, he's warning us that our hearts are going to try to lie to us about what will relieve anxiety and produce joy. Our hearts are going to try to get us to wander out into the desert looking for something that will relieve our anxieties. And they're lying to us. He says, the heart is deceitful. It's trying to trick you. It's sick. That instead of trusting our hearts, like pop culture wants us to do, like every movie tells us to do, we need to trust God. And we will make it through the days of drought and heat. Our hearts are going to try to get us to find anything else to find joy in. They're going to lie to us about his goodness. They're going to lie to us about his sustaining joy. They will deceive us. And so I think what's clear from this illustration that God gives to Jeremiah is that there is a direct connection between joy and our proximity to God. The closer we are to that stream, the better the tree did. The farther he got, the more he shriveled up. So the next person that we're going to look at is King David. And if you want to, you can turn there. It's Psalm 16:11. The King David was another person well acquainted with suffering. At one point, he has an adult son who decides that he wants to be the king, who would make a better king than his father. And so his son tries to kill him and overthrow him. His son ends up dying in the process. Another point in King David's life, he wasn't a king yet, but he's on the run from a paranoid king who's also trying to kill him. He's like living in caves. It's craziness. And then probably the lowest point in David's life, he has an infant son die and it's his own fault. That's suffering. David knew what it meant to suffer, and yet he says this about joy. He says, "You make known to me," speaking of God, "you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And still, I don't think anybody in Scripture makes a connection between our closeness to God and our experiencing joy more explicitly clear than Jesus himself. Go ahead and turn to John 15. Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 4 through 11. And I want us to try and catch the connection here between our closeness to Jesus and the fullness of our joy. Starting in verse 4, Jesus says this, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine. And you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers." It sounds a lot like that story in Jeremiah, right? "Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want and it will be granted. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to my Father. I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love." And then verse 11 ties it all together. "I have told you these things so that you will be filled with joy. Yes, your joy will overflow." And this isn't about working super hard so that we can stay close to Jesus so that our joy can overflow. It's about being saved. Once we are saved, we are in Christ and Christ is in us, and our joy may overflow. These things that Jesus is talking about are the words Jesus spoke about the importance of remaining close to him, so close that his spirit is in us and we are therefore in him, so that our joy will overflow. And some people mistakenly think that because Christ commands something of us, that because Christ requires our submission to his commandments, that Christians therefore have to be these sticks in the mud that have no joy at all. They'll say, "You're denying yourselves all of these things that can provide you so much joy in the world. You must have nothing. You must be so joyless." But what we know is that things don't provide joy. That's happiness. The world can only provide fleeting happiness. Christ alone provides joy. Christ says that nothing could or will cause our joy to overflow the way that he can. He leaves room for nothing else. C.S. Lewis said, "Look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else." So if denial of any earthly thing causes your joy to be ripped away, joy that you said you had in God is ripped away because of a denial of some earthly thing, your joy was never in God. It might have been in the gifts he gives you or the good things that he has done for you, but it wasn't in him, because he has the right to take his gifts back sometimes. So in reality, the Bible argues that Christians are the only people on earth who not only experience joy, but are able to lay hold of it for their entire lives. It doesn't go anywhere. Our joy is sure and permanent and eternal when and only when it is rooted in God. Otherwise, you have happiness. So again, part of this series, the idea is hindsight is 20/20, right? We're looking back. And so we've spent some time looking back into Scripture. We're not done with that yet. We're going to continue to do that. But at the same time, I want to share a little bit about my last year, looking back on 2020. And this is not a story about suffering. This is not a story about how I suffered well because God sustained me. In fact, it might even be the opposite, that the thought that I might have to go through suffering started to shake my joy, and I realized that I had some work to do internally. This year, God allowed my wife Bethany and I to experience just the most faint scent, the most faint aroma of what it might be like to suffer, of the potential of what suffering could feel like. Towards the last days of my wife's pregnancy, she came to me in the morning and said, "Hey, I'm a little worried. I haven't felt Luke move since last night when I went to bed." That's not a good thing. So we called the hospital and they gave us some tricks to try. They said, "Drink some cold water, lay on your side, see if you can get him to move." And nothing worked. Didn't feel anything. So Emily brought over a machine that can detect an infant's heartbeat. And we tried that and we could hear nothing. At this point, the weight of the situation is building, right? I'm like, okay, we tried the tricks that were prescribed by professionals. We used machinery to try and detect a heartbeat and we're still not picking anything up. So the weight is building. So we called the hospital back and now the nurse at the hospital with a now obviously concerned tone to her voice says that we need to come in immediately. So we leave Piper with Emily and Cherry and we set out for the hospital, which is a little over an hour away. And it was the longest car ride of my life. There were long stretches of silence and short moments of prayer. And I remember thinking, is this the time that God is going to call us to suffer in a way that glorifies him? Is this that moment in our lives that's beginning to play out? And I remember thinking that everything that the Bible says about joy and everything that I have ever taught about it is being tested right now. And to be honest, it felt shaky at best in these moments. I remember thinking it's so much harder to hang on to that bar of joy when even the weight of potential suffering starts to be laid on you, of what you think might happen. And as we pulled into the parking lot, we prayed together and we promised God that what we truly wanted was his will, whatever that was. But we, at the same time, we were pleading with him for a positive outcome. We silently walked into the hospital room where the nurses, after several long minutes, detected a normal and healthy heartbeat. So Luke is fine. Luke is here. We didn't actually go through a time of suffering, but the point of the story, like I said, is that hindsight is 20/20. So looking back, I learned a lot from this experience. After this experience, I took a much more sobering look at my joy and honestly, like my faith in Christ. What is it really rooted in? What is really sustaining it? What would have happened to it if God did take my son? Is it authentic? Is it really in God alone that my joy is rooted, or is it in the gifts that he continues to give me? Elizabeth Elliot, who was the wife of Jim Elliot, the missionary who was killed trying to share the gospel with natives in South America, I believe, in talking about joy and suffering, she said this, that the secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. And that has really resonated with me since then. And because God is good, he did not waste this experience. So I'm able to look back on it And as I've been doing that, even before I knew I would be preaching on joy, I started to work through this illustration that I think is helpful for me. So here's where this all led me, that in most areas of our lives, we deal with budgets, right? Like whether we budget our time, we budget our money, like we have to make sure that we have enough grocery money so that we can eat, and we make sure that we have enough gas money so that we can get where we need to go. We budget our screen time. This time of year, we're budgeting for expenses for Christmas, right? And so I think almost all of us, maybe all of us, can say that like we interact with a budget in some way. And I think without even realizing it, what I did was hand God a budget for our suffering and say, this is the budget that I need you to stick to. And as long as you do that, as long as you stick to your budget, I will continue to have joy in you. I will continue to have faith in you. We might say something like this: you can take my home, you can take my career, or even my own health, but we expect him to stay within budget because we don't like going outside of our budgets. But what happens when God does not stay within the guidelines that we have given him? When he exceeds the amount of suffering that we've budgeted for ourselves? What happens when our spouse is an addict and it's been going on for years and it's destroying our family and our lives are miserable because of it? What happens when our child does die? What happens when a pandemic closes our businesses? When we are forced to stay home and our mind becomes a dark place? What happens when things outside of our control crush dreams that were years in the making? Does that exceed your budget of suffering? You see, nowhere in the Bible, this is the hard pill to swallow, nowhere in the Bible are we promised health, wealth, or an easy life. But as we saw at the beginning, that we are commanded to and promised a reason to rejoice despite these things. There is no cap to the suffering that we may experience in this life, but there is also an infinitely deep well of joy that flows from the goodness of God that we can draw from. So as deep as the drought may go, his goodness goes deeper. As great as the suffering may be, the joy that we can have is greater. It always is greater. The joy that is found in God, it goes toe to toe with these sufferings of the world, and it pummels them every single time. Suffering is not infinite for the Christian. Joy is. God's goodness is. God himself is. They will always outlast the sufferings that we experience. The Puritan, Stephen Charnock, says this: God only is infinitely good, a boundless goodness that knows no limits, a goodness as infinite as his essence, not only good, but best, not only good, but goodness itself, the supreme, inconceivable goodness. And then Charnock goes on to say that even the good gifts of God are but these small sparks from his flame. I love that imagery. The best gifts that God gives to us are just sparks from his flame compared to who he is at his essence. Because God is good, we may rejoice no matter the circumstances. There is no budgeting of suffering. This would be a good time to evaluate whether you have handed God, even without realizing it, a budget for what you're willing to endure and still have joy. Another thing that I think needs to be addressed, the apostles, Paul and James, two people who are also well acquainted with suffering, through sickness and persecution and martyrdom, in the midst of all of these things, they encouraged their churches to rejoice. They knew what their people were going through. They knew what they themselves were going through, and yet they still spoke of joy. They still encouraged other people to rejoice. James in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Paul, who went through a crazy amount of things in his life, he was shipwrecked and beaten and left for dead. He says this, more than that, in Romans 5, 3 through 5, he says this, "We rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." So what we need to notice here is that we're not commanded to rejoice for the sufferings. Like, we don't take joy in the tragedy itself, but we have joy in the midst of sufferings. If trials and suffering make you more like Jesus, there is a reason for joy. If trials and sufferings bring you closer to Jesus, there's a reason for joy. The beauty in all of this is that God wastes nothing. That our sufferings are not meaningless. God wastes nothing, and that's another level of his goodness. And so, I imagine that as a lot of us got here this morning, you're tired, feeling beat up from the year. There's a little bit of hope maybe that you're hanging on to. But if you're looking for something worth rejoicing in, look no further than Jesus Christ. He's better than anything the world can offer you. We're about to celebrate the birth of our Savior. We're about to celebrate God incarnate, the infinite, almighty, sovereign God who left heaven, who was born a baby amongst animals, who humbled himself in that way for us, for me. He's the one who came to redeem sinners. That's all of us. The one who will end suffering for eternity. The one who sustains us with his joy in the midst of our current affliction. So when we sing songs like "Joy to the World, the Lord has come," we need to sing that wholeheartedly, because that is the only joy to the world, that the Lord has come. We had no way of working ourselves to him. He had to come to us, and in his goodness, he did that. When we sing about the goodness of God, I hope we mean that. I hope we understand the depths of his goodness, that they are infinite, that they are a well that can never be exhausted. I hope that we sing songs like this wholeheartedly, in confident expectation and unshakable joy. Because real joy, eternal joy, joy that cannot be stolen or tarnished, is only found in Jesus Christ. Please, if you haven't already, turn from your sins, repent of them, place your faith in Jesus, and live a life of unshakable joy, the joy that I've been trying to describe this entire time. I'm pleading with you. You cannot find it anywhere else. Don't be the bush in the desert whose heart lied to it and it ended up shriveling up and dying in the salt flats. Stay by that stream of living water that will sustain you through the drought and through the heat waves, through the trials and the suffering. If you do not know this joy, and if you do not know this Jesus, the Jesus that is God, that is not just a good example for you, but who is the goodness that you need, who is the righteousness that you could not attain, please come and talk to me, and I would love to introduce you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would make us, Cornerstone, a people that are marked by this joy that we read about in your word. I pray that if we have been handing you budgets to stick to for our suffering, that we would repent of that, and that we would follow you and trust you wherever you lead and whatever you ask of us. Thank you again for providing for us a place to worship you. Thank you for your goodness that cannot be exhausted, and thank you for the joy that we are able to have in you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.